Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. It provides the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace, and deploy your power into our experience so that you're glorified and we are the recipients of the benefit of the process as we arrive in eternity after our death-shadowed valley. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, relating to our zeitgeist, which is rather interesting. Fortunately, maybe things are letting up a little bit with regard to the bug. But anyway, it's just a form of suffering that's suffering for blessing for those who take advantage of the grace of God. And we see that principle here in Philippians 1. It says, for you have, it has been granted for you on behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also on behalf of him to suffer. So here we see the reason why we're left here on the planet, in the devil's world, after we're saved. Now, God could exit us out of here immediately. And in essence, Jesus did. He was gone. I mean, 40 days after he was resurrected, he was on his way. And he didn't spend any additional time here, but he sent the Spirit in his place, and the Spirit is our mentor and teacher. And so our mission is to deploy God's Word into the experience. And of course, since Jesus is the Word, in essence, Jesus is being presented. And then you concatenate that with Hebrews 9:27 in the net. It says, just as people have appointed once to die, then face to face judgment. So this is basically the timeline of every individual. We're given the opportunity to believe, and everybody suffers whether they do or not. Peter makes a big case of that. He says, if you're suffering for Christ's sake, man, you're in good shape. But if you're not, then okay. Everybody suffers though. So just because you don't believe doesn't mean you get out of suffering. But if you're going to believe, if you believe, you turn the suffering into super grace blessing on the other side if you use the right doctrine. And then you get to die. That's first birth requires a first death. And a second birth takes away the second death. So there's no death number two for the born again. But everybody gets judged. So unbeliever and believer both face judgment of one type or another. So, Paul was a major proponent of this information. He understood it to the greatest extent possible. It was probably because of the doctrine that he had in his soul as an unbeliever. Because he was a Pharisee groomed to be one of the leading member of that group. To the point where he became the hitman for the Sanhedrin before he was converted. So, he had all this doctrine, and when the Holy Spirit, when he was struck down by Jesus on the way to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit, he was then believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit filled him, the renovation that occurred in his soul must have been huge, because he instantly went just on plate, completely, crazy almost. You know, compared to the other disciples, there was so much doctrine there that the Holy Spirit could work with that he was able to really become the man of the hour. Of course, that's why God chose him as the purveyor of mystery doctrine. So he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, which is a passage we've been referencing, because this really covers a whole picture of what's going on. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and of course, remember the ministry, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us the 18:19-20:21 tells us the ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. Because this is about God in Christ resolving the problem of sin through forgiveness, or judgment that results in forgiveness. So, God was paving the way and providing the necessary precedence before we were even interested. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute, Romans 5:8. So, Paul had all this doctrine, and therefore he's teaching this or communicating it. You have this ministry as we have received mercy. Remember, mercy is grace in action. And we do not lose heart. Now, basically, we have confidence is what he's saying. So, remember, he was under serious adversity off and on. You know, he was shipwrecked. I mean, he had the pedigree a mile long about things that had the adversity he'd gone through. And much of that started out as divine discipline, as is often the case. But remember, the moment you rebound, divine discipline turns into suffering for blessing, if you stay filled with the Spirit. So anybody can turn that adversity into blessing, and Paul did. See, that was the thing that he learned pretty early. So he says, we now see things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. So he wouldn't compromise anything. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he's, see, when you think about our role before God in the devil's world, I've said that suffering is a major component of what we can do. The other factor is witnessing. And there's actually specific rewards associated with both of them. Crowns. So, the thing that we can do as believers after salvation in the devil's world is to testify of Jesus Christ. That is, evangelize. And we can also have positive attitude towards our suffering in the midst of the adversity. Or prosperity, depending on how it goes. Some people suffer in prosperity too. Mostly because they get their head turned away from God. But nonetheless, that suffering can be turned into blessing if the person takes advantage of the grace of God. So he was always testifying of Jesus. In fact, other phrases that he used that were relevant to this is that he says, I am crucified with Christ, but yet not I. But Christ, it's just a catenation of a couple of verses, that Christ is formed in me. So he always recognized Jesus as representing the Word. And that was how he functioned, in a way that the other apostles, for the most part, didn't. I mean, John kind of got there, and Peter to some extent. The rest of them are basically not heard of from. And he goes on to say, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Of course, that's physical death, or spiritual death leading to the second death. And again, death is two categories of death relating to perishing in time. One is spiritual death, that's the unbeliever. And then you have carnal death, or cosmic death, which are kind of the same for the believer. So that, simply remember, death means separation. So in that situation, these individuals are separated from God's word of truth, which is the basis of their death. In whose case the god of this world, now this is the source of the problem, this is Satan, of course, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So Satan's agenda is to obfuscate, propagandize, minimize, cast aspersion on, you know, accuse God's people. That's what his agenda is. And some people fall for that because of their arrogance. And so the world is blinded by Satan's assault. It's a verbal assault or a mental assault. It's not typically overt, although often it may actually result in that when it gets to the end. But it's really more of an idea of a conflict of ideas. You could say it's political in a sense, and political is kind of a crass word for it, but it's probably accurate, because politics is related to division of ideas around, or division of people around certain concepts and ideas. And so politics and forming up in an association with those. And we have in God's world, we have what's called the evangelical conflict. So Satan and his people have one viewpoint, and God and his people have the opposite. And it's pretty much completely antithetical. You know, there may be a few things where they might agree marginally on things that are inconsequential. But the core issues are in complete contrast and in complete opposition. So that's what we're into. And it's a spiritual battle that, again, is invisible, but it's all about how we think. And the ascendancy and descendancy of the nation is a product of that thought style, which is why the United States is where it is today, as far as the way it's going. Now, that can turn around. I don't know what would turn around. It would have to be something pretty major at this point, but anything's possible. Or, as we know, we have the timeline going on, which there's no real hard timeline, it's just a relative timeline with historical trends. The exit resurrection could occur. So that's always an out that's existed for the last 2,000 years. These guys thought they were going to be resurrected, and they weren't. And it's been almost 2,000 years since. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake. So they, remember, the apostles were presenting Jesus. That was their whole purpose. And they, in the process, they actually, it's interesting to note that the Bible is comprised of letters, they're called epistles, that were written to the various groups that they were dealing with. And so we have books of the Galatians, the Ephesians. There's different ideas about how they exactly were sent and circulated. Some believe they were kind of written directly to a certain group and then circulated among the other churches. There's other different ideas. There's other ideas where those were the books that were found. If you look in the study up on canonicity, which is how the Bible was formed, and part of the suffering that we talked about was for the purpose of distilling the priority of the books that would be included in the canon. Because as we noted, towards the end, they actually started burning the books. You know, so if they want to get rid of the information, they burn the books, because the books are how the information is communicated over time. And that's what they ended up doing. So what that did is put precedence on the various documents that they had regarding their being compiled into the canon. And that was as God would have it, because he wanted it distilled down to the most important pieces of information. What happened is the letters that they had came from the local location where they were discovered. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and probably more likely, is that they were written directly to that group of individuals and then circulated among the other groups. Copied. So the initial letter would have been written by the writer, Paul, Peter, whatever, whoever. And generally, Paul wrote to the different churches specifically, not so much John and Peter. So you have the Colossian letters, you have the Corinthian letters, you have the Ephesian letters, etc., the Philippian letter. See, that's all Paul's writing. And most likely it was sent directly to them. They copied it and sent it on. So they kept a copy themselves, probably the original. Copied it and sent it on. And so it moved around the churches in that manner. So as a result of that, God was able to, he had all the data or what he needed compiled. And it was able to be arranged in the canon, ultimately, for our benefit. So we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. See, Christ is always first in Paul's teaching, because that he was simply a channel. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And God, it was God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And as we represent him by means of the word, we share in that. We reflect it. So again, you have incident versus reflected glory. Incident is what's coming at you. You know, if you're standing out here in the sun, the incident light comes off the sun, and then the reflected light is what comes off of something else to you. So in essence, we are a source of reflected light from Jesus. He's the source of all the light. And we get into eternity, there's no stars. Jesus is the entire, the word God is the entire light of the universe. So how that all plays, we don't really know. But it's entirely a different type of a universe with in that state, in the eternal state, in the second heavens and earth. For as God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," and the one who's shown in our hearts and give the light as a knowledge of the glory of the face of Christ, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So this puts us in the position where God wants us to be. A position of weakness, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from us. That's why we're here, right there, suffering. Because we're given this, in the word, it's interesting that the word there for treasure is thesaurus, if you look it up in the original. So it's a word treasure. And we possess it, it's in a position of weakness. And of course that's on purpose, because God puts us in this position of weakness so that he can pour his power through us to his glory. Now we're beneficiaries of the process in the end. Because as we see from this concepts of suffering this properly it dealt with in time is parlayed into an eternal quantity of glory in eternity. So we don't know what the interest rate is, but it's some big number, gigantic. You can make whatever kind of imagine. You can't. It's beyond our imagination what it is. Because why is that? Because this is the testimony in the angelic conflict. We have adversity comes into our lives, and at that juncture, it's a test. How are we going to respond to this? adversity. Are we going to deploy doctrine, or are we going to react with human viewpoint? And every time we have an adverse circumstance, that test is presented. It may be trivial, or seemingly trivial, but in the angelic conflict, it's very large, because our response to that adversity is our testimony. So we see that as a result of that. See, suffering is the cause, or the why we react or respond, as the case may be. So that's why suffering is such a critical component to the process, and that's why we shouldn't resent suffering for ourselves, and we shouldn't resent suffering in others. So, because in essence, if we are trying to mitigate someone else's suffering without the proper methodology, I mean, you could help mitigate it by teaching rebound or facing Christ. Probably, if they're a believer, most of these people would be believers, so the issue is with rebound really more than anything. Then that person's suffering becomes suffering for blessing. So in essence, if we try to do it with human viewpoint, we're actually stealing their crown or participating in that process. If they don't go through that suffering, they will not receive that crown in eternity. So we shouldn't resent people who we see in our periphery, relatives, whatever, going through various adversities. We shouldn't resent that, because that's part of God's plan for them. And if God's allowed it to happen, it's the absolute best way for them to have the reward He wants to give them. So that's a completely different way of thinking about suffering. He goes on to say, we are afflicted on every way but not crushed. So this is the enigma related to the spiritual life in the devil's world. We're persecuted or perplexed but not despairing. So in other words, we don't understand the what's and the why's always. We just know what we need to do with it. That is the problem-solving devices. And rebound is appropriate, which is, of course, one of the problem-solving devices. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus. Remember, Jesus came to die. Jesus was perfect. But He had to play the role of the sin offering. Hebrews makes this whole... In fact, that's the apex of Hebrews. Because remember, Hebrews is written to the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem just before Titus was going to come down and take them out. And God wanted His people out of Dodge. So He was putting them under intense pressure, persecution, because He wanted them out of there, because He knew they were going to be destroyed, that city was going to be destroyed. And the only people pretty much that were left when Titus showed up were unbelievers. The rest of God's people had already fled up through Syria into the Levant, which is where the church is formed up, as a result of the evangelism that those people were involved with, along with the Holy Spirit working with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles seemed to be positive, and were, to a large extent. So the dying of Jesus has to do with the fact that He had to die as a substitute for the entire world. And in a sense, our suffering is connected with that. Because were it not for this conflict we're in, that suffering wouldn't be necessary. That's why as soon as we're out of here, there's no more suffering. Suffering is contained to the devil's world. And once you're out of here, there's no suffering. Now, if you're in the lake of fire, yeah, there is. But that's a whole different story. And the whole thing is, we have ideas about how that might play, but we don't know specifically. We don't know much about it. There's probably, half a dozen verses in Scripture to talk about it much. So we don't really know. We know it exists. It's about the extent of it. But we don't know exactly how it functions. And we do know that the objective there is purification some way or manner. How that works, we don't know. So we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So again, Jesus comes right back to the center. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Remember, He had to become a man. That's what John 1 is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him full of grace and truth. I believe that's John 1:13 or 14. So death works us, but life in you, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we speak. So this whole thing brings it up, just jumped to 17. This is a passage that describes the weight of glory. For the momentary light affliction, that's our suffering, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we don't look on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. That's the doctrinal viewpoint. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So our real reward is not in time. Now, there are certain things God gives us as part of blessings in time, but the real big package comes after we're out of here. Because that's where right now God has to restrain his blessing towards us according to the protocols of the angelic conflict. In the eternal state, there is no such limit. So David's response to this is in Psalms 23:1-6. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and this is one of the reasons why. Now, he had a lot of problems. He failed in a lot of ways. He made a lot of enemies. He was not always the most pleasant person to be around. But he was, ultimately, he had one phrase that he always used when confronted with truth, when he was out of line, and that was, I have sinned. So if you want to know why he was a man after God's own heart, the word is rebound. That's why. And this is his attitude towards his life, which was, again, he had a lot of adversity. He did a lot of things, but he was a major, he was the key guy setting up the kingdom of Israel, the first of the line of Jesus to sit on a throne. He takes me to lush pastures and leads me to refreshing water and restores my strength and leads me down the right paths for the sake of his reputation. So this is God's motivation. It's about I am he. Remember, that's what Jesus said when they came to the garden and they're trying to point him out. He said, I am he. And of course, that's when they all fell backwards. Because you can't, I am that I am is one of the, it's a tetragrammaton or word related to God. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I feel no danger because you're with me and your rod and your staff reassure me. You prepare a feast before me in plain sight of my enemies. There you are right there. Why do your enemies hate you? Because God's gracing you out. You refresh my head with oil and my cup is completely full. Surely your grace and faithfulness, well, unfailing love is a way to describe that. It will pursue me, this is a direct translation out of the NET, for my days, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So that was the point of, that was David's attitude here. So our study of Smyrna, the base of the pivot power, which we saw that they were told in Revelation 2:10 that they would be suffering, but they weren't to fear. So they had the doctrinal capacity to understand the application of doctrine in order to deal with this adversity. And it was actually, we noted last time, a specific 10 periods of Christian persecution that lasted about 200 years. So, and then the next circumstance, 313 AD, it all ended. Well, of course, how long did it take to end across the empire? Who knows? You know, how long did it take to get a letter across the empire? Probably months, maybe a year. But eventually it ended. And it ended positionally with Constantine. When at Milan, in the edict, he determined the 10 special persecutions that John had spoke of in the Revelation 2:10. Instead, we grant to the Christians and all our others free choice to follow their own mode of worship, whatever they wish. So the specific persecution of Christians that had been brought along to them, we noted that it was largely initially started based on the fact that the unbelievers were envious of the Christians because the God is prospering them. So the reason for that adversity was because they were being singled out by God to have special blessing. Now, you could call that privilege, and it was. But that's how it works. You know, God blesses his people, but that causes the opposition to not like you. And the Jews suffer this all the time. Remember, the racial species, you know, you have the two groups of people that are specifically gods. And the difference between the two is that anybody in the church age, anybody can join the spiritual species simply by believing. But the Jews have a special pedigree as well, and their aegis is Abraham and the promises of God to him, and so they actually come under great persecution occasionally, and have. And normally, and what's ironic, I'm not going to get there too. I'm not going to go into this, but as the church became the authority of the government, they began to persecute the Jews. You didn't believe that crap. But they did. So, you know, like, remember Ferdinand and Isabella. You know, that's the Spanish Inquisition. Well, that started out with the persecution of the Jews. And that's in the 1400s. So that's 1,000 years after this. So the Catholic Church had really pretty much spiraled out of control by that point. And, of course, that was related to the Dark Ages, that whole period. So, anyways, the church was put in charge, and they failed the prosperity test, which is really sad. But that's what happened. And that's why we have the things the way they have. And, of course, that was turned around with Luther and the boys, you know, that was also in the 1400s, as they came out of the other side of it. So the 10 emperors had administrated these persecutions, preparing the church to evangelize the barbarians who were invading the empire waiting to be converted. Now, I've made the case that it's possible that the illegal immigration coming here could be compared to the barbarians. Whether it is or not, I don't know. You would think that given the way our attitude is towards people, that wouldn't be illegal. But whatever, who knows. It's possible. It's possible that could be a component. Because it's interesting to note that the various groups of peoples that did invade Rome ultimately became successor client nations. Virtually 100% of them. In fact, we're downstream from that, but that's where we are. I mean, even because Rome went all the way up into England. I think it's, Hadrian's Wall, where they stopped, somewhere around there. So a lot of the people there were connected to the church at Rome. Now, there are issues, obviously, but all those countries at one juncture, there's one word for them all, barbarians. And the reason for that, of course, is that their viewpoints were contradictory to the Roman viewpoint. They weren't sophisticated and all that, so they were kind of outsiders. So because the church had survived the persecutions, so who better to evangelize these people than people who the native Romans had put down? It's the perfect setup. So as well, many cases, two kinds of believers were manifested. First of all, there were the believers living in God's spiritual power system, contributing to the uptrend of the Roman Empire. These are the ones that, when faced with death, refused to recant and glorified God as they died. Remember, we're going to see this in this passage, be faithful unto death. So these folks were going to die. It wasn't like they were going to get out of here. In fact, when you understand the wording, they were going to die before the exit resurrection. So they were going to go through that death-shadowed valley we just mentioned in Psalm 23. These were the ones who died under dying grace, and there are special rewards for them in heaven, which we see here. The next verse, or half the word phrase says, the crown of life. That's one of the blessings associated with suffering. So that's a specific crown identified in the word to those who suffer for Christ's sake. Now the suffering, I believe the suffering for the witnessing is the crown of rejoicing. Okay, so these are specific components of rewards that will be received by those who are at the evaluation and have, well, everybody's going to go through this one. So hopefully everybody that's there will have this, if they were positive. I'm sure they will. But many other believers renounced Christ to escape death, to escape torture, to escape confiscation of their property. These had already contributed to the downtrend, and they continued to live in Rome Empire, and there to be an impediment to it. So you always have these two sides existing. Remember, freedom? Freedom gives you the right to be wrong. And these people chose wrongly. They chose poorly. But that didn't necessarily cost them their life. At least they always have a chance to change their mind if they live long enough. But God had a purpose in all of it. He was toughening the church for the greatest mission field that has ever been faced, of the evangelization of the entire world. And that's what we're going to see what we've seen is, if you go back through history, then one thing is consistent throughout the entire ages, the church age, is that the cross has been promoted across the world, everywhere. Every area in the world has been evangelized under this group of people and its successors. The Romans could not conquer the entire world. but the pivot of believers sent out by missionaries to China, to India, Armenia, to Parthia, to Africa, to all the areas of the world that Rome had never been able to conquer. That would include us. See, the Roman Empire didn't make it here. Well, we didn't. They didn't know we existed. But the successors to the church did. And the rest is history. And many of these so-called barbarians, that would be us, who were invading Rome would eventually form Gentile client nations. And it was not the eagle standard of Rome, but the cross of the Christian missionary from Rome who went out to the pivot of mature believers and evangelized the entire world. So it's really kind of interesting to note that the Word of God has been communicated everywhere, pretty much. I mean, there are maybe some, today I kind of doubt that there's any places that are positive at all that would not have received it. But even in primitive times prior, you know, you're talking between 200 and, you know, even up to like 1800. There's a lot of evangelism in that period of time. 280 to 1880, that's a lot of time. The martyrdom of Christians demonstrated a principle that the barbarians could not understand. Many barbarians were physically strong and powerful. They were fierce warriors and great conquerors. But they lacked one thing. They were all afraid of death. You see, the natural person in fact, Satan's final power over unbelieving humanity is fear of death. So that's his major control over people. Now, when you become a believer, if you have the doctrine, you're not afraid of death. Your attitude about death is totally different because you recognize, as Paul did, for me to live as Christ and to die as prophet. The principle we learn from this is that the way you live is determined by your attitude towards death. Sooner or later, death becomes everyone's reality, and when that happens, we discover that the things we thought were important, the things we spent our lives doing, the pleasures we sought, the ambitions to succeed and get ahead and become famous and great and to excel, all these things that we pursue in life will not give us one moment of peace or blessing or courage when we face the imminent reality of our death. That's where everybody, again, there's an equality there. Regardless of your socioeconomic status, there's an equality at the point of death. You show up there with doctrine or no doctrine. And it's that simple. If we haven't solved the problem of dying with our scale of values, where doctrine stands, and the perception and application of doctrine in our life, then we are never going to be able to face death with the confidence in the way God wants us to. Philippians 1:21. This is Paul's viewpoint. For me to live is Christ, to die is profit. See, he understood that death was the transition out of this disaster area, which is actually a venue of opportunity. You know, we can call it a disaster area because it is. But really, this is the day of salvation. And this is the day when we can participate with Jesus in suffering. And once we're gone out of here, there is no suffering. No sorrow, no tear, no pain. It's all passed away. So this is the time when we have the opportunity, and when we get to the other side is when we're going to be the beneficiaries of the process if we have taken advantage of it. Without Bible doctrine, death is going to be a horror. A time and a moment of truth when we look back at our life and realize what a fool we were to spend all of our time seeking happiness. When Bible doctrine, the only source of truth and the basis of freedom and happiness and contentment, was right there in front of us. See, that's why doctrine is so critically important. Doctrine is the mechanism whereby we can have what we really want. Now, we don't know how to... The problem is we are caught up in the value system of the world so easily that we don't recognize what we really want. We say we do, but we're like Abraham. Abraham wanted a successor. He wanted someone to pass on his blessings from God to. Well, God had told him he was going to have one. He just didn't tell him when and how. And so he had to wait, and he had to wait, and he had to wait, and he had to wait. You know, so he waited 50-some years. And finally, of course, in the meantime, he's looking for someone who's going to fill this role. You know, was it his general? Was it Ishmael? You know, he had different people he picked along the way. And mistakes he made relating to that. In the end, it was none of them. It was God had the plan, and Isaac was going to show up in a miracle. So he had to wait on God, and that was his truth. Wait. Often that's ours. So this is Jesus talking to the disciples and people, anybody would listen, saying to the Jews who had believed him. So they were believers. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So here we see that the word of God, which is truth, is the basis of freedom. So truth and freedom are connected together, and they're both connected to the word of God. So absolute truth is the word of God. And truth is freedom. Truth is happy. Truth, basically, truth is everything we want. Because God conveys blessing to that. Because it's compatible with his perfection. See, that's the thing. It's not something that we can attain in our own strength. But that's what the devil's world tells us we can do. The church is never ready to send out missionaries to evangelize until the church is not afraid of death or adversity. See, people, if you think about what happened to these people as they went out to evangelize, they had to give up everything, basically. I mean, if you go back to the early church, people don't understand why they were... again, I think I've used this example, that the communists have taken the idea of the community of the early church and tried to use that as the basis for promoting their Marxist ideas. Unto each according to their ability, to each according to their need. But that wasn't what was going on there. What was going on there is, first of all, they'd circled the wagons. Because they're under assault from the Jews. Now, God wanted them out of there because it was going to get destroyed. But meanwhile, they wanted to stay there so they could be with the temple. That's what, again, part of what Hebrews is all about. But they had circled the wagons. Well, what do you do when you circle the wagons? If you're in a wagon train and you're in the middle of nowhere and you're being attacked by Indians, and you circle the wagons, you hold everything in common to defeat the enemy. Until you're defeated, one or the other. And in the meantime, they were sending out missionaries. So what were they doing? They were liquefying assets that they couldn't use because of the adversity they were facing, because they were Christians. And they were giving that money to people like Paul and Barnabas and others to go and evangelize. So some of those concepts that the Marxists present were happening, but it wasn't because of the reason that they say it was. And how do we know this? One of the stories that comes out of this whole thing that is actually a bad example, but it shows that they didn't actually have things forcibly taken from them, as what Marxists would do. Ananias and Sapphira. These two had a bunch of property, apparently, and that they sold, and then they gave part of it to the church and acted as though it was the whole thing, and they both got to die because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter told them, wasn't this yours? You didn't have to make this charade. You didn't have to give us a dime. That tells you right there that it wasn't Marxism or communism. See, there was no enforced system of unity in that regard, property. It was willing. And what you do with your property is your business. You can do what you want. You can sell it, you cannot sell it. That's what he told them. So they were censured and ultimately paid the penalty of physical death because they had lied to the Holy Spirit to try to promote themselves. And that tells you everything you need to know. It was a capitalist system that they were utilizing to create the situation where they could send out. And they were trying to be like Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas had a lot of money, apparently. And he was going with Paul. So he didn't have any need for that stuff, the property he had. He wasn't going to be there. And so he liquefied it all. He gave it all. And it was funding their evangelistic journeys. So they were performing the will of God in that process. Now, of course, this is all before this particular event, because that was back before 100 AD. But the same idea was presented. They have to be unafraid of anything. And the adversity creates a circumstance where you distill your thinking down to that. What's important here? What do I need to do? And they, of course, again, people like Barnabas funded their journeys throughout initially up through the Levant, and then eventually over through the sea to the various, up through the various seas. Adversity toughens and prosperity softens. And so, to pass both tests, we have to have the history of the first three centuries of the Christianity related to the first, and to all the persecution that then results in prosperity. You know, that's what happened. With in 313, when they became the religion of the state, they had suddenly switched into prosperity. And if you look at what's going on over there, you can see that's certainly true. And if you ever go over there and see the churches that have been built all over Europe, not just in Rome, it's huge. It's amazing what they have done and the money that they've had. So they became the state, in essence, which had its own problems. In fact, in some ways, it's not worse necessarily, but it maybe could be almost worse. Persecutions then and now in a client nation to God, historical trends of adversity and prosperity continue and will continue until the day of the Lord removes the church from Satan's world with the exit resurrection, which terminates the opportunity for that believers have to suffer for Jesus' sake in the glory of God and the unimaginable blessing in eternity. And that's our passages. Philippians 1:29, for he has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but to suffer. And then 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. I don't think it got the link properly. This is one we read earlier. 17. No. I got it in here wrong. It must be 6. Is it 2 Corinthians? Yeah. The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory so far beyond any comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, that the things that are not seen are eternal. So basically, that's what sets up the opposing system of values. Historical trends exist, and the precedent has been set by the 10 persecutions that were predicted in Revelation 2:10. In the devil's world, there will always be potential for persecution of believers. God often permits this persecution to come because too many believers have become involved in the cosmic system, and therefore the remnant in the pivot are toughened and their values are strengthened by the adversity. See, there's nothing like adversity to distill your priorities down. Any persecution of Christians that God permits has two purposes. Either divine discipline for believers living in Satan's cosmic system, or spiritual momentum and special blessing for believers living in God's spiritual power system. From the time of Constantine in 13 to 37, another historical trend would become obvious. The problem of separation of church and state, plus the importance of the church staying out of politics, which they didn't do. When the church becomes involved in politics, the state is destroyed, or nation is destroyed. When the church stays out of politics and involved in politics, the nation is destroyed. When the church stays out of politics and advances spiritually to maturity, the nation is saved. And that's the thing. This is the one thing that was unique about the United States. The church and the state were separate. We're the first client nation when that happened, which is why we have had such prosperity. Now, there's always been intermingling. And because you can't separate divine viewpoint from truth and human viewpoint from the lie. They're always going to be in political camps. But the real issue is the spiritual concepts. Because remember, the battle is the Lord's. It's not about power and strength and politics. So the true solution to the problem is Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can really solve these problems. So our job as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and collectively as the church is to stay out of politics, to advance to maturity. So I remember, we're just maintain our own agenda. Not that we don't necessarily support people who have positive listen to truth, which can be difficult because that's amazing. So it seems like as soon as someone who is positive to truth gets down into that cesspool down there, they end up being negative. They become swamp rats. That's their fault. It's not our fault. That just tells you how weak people are. So instead of politics to advance maturity, because the only thing that can save a client nation to God is God's spiritual solution, That's comprised of the enlarged pivot of mature believers and the blessing by association that God provides from that pivot. See, that's the secret right there. It's the divine provision from God that provides special blessing, special privilege to His people. Now, people, unbelievers are always going to resent this, but they don't have any, they have nothing to say about it. It's the way God works. And the prosperity that we've had as a nation is related to that. It's not has anything to do with gender, race, socioeconomic status. It's purely related to positive listening to the Word of God. The same historical trend of cosmic failure exists in our church, in the church today, where the church gets involved with social gospel in the pursuit of temporal social justice in the name of the evil of equity. God's objective is freedom, which results in inequality. Satan's objective is equity, which results in tyranny. See, that's the difference. And again, if people want to freely give of what they have to others to help them, that's perfectly fine, as long as it's, the word there is freely, not government confiscation. See, that's the difference. The government should not ever be in a problem. The problem is the church puts itself in that position as an arbiter. And it has, in fact, a large component of the negative volition to nationalism in the world today comes from the churches, the organized churches, because they don't understand. They probably don't understand. They should, because they should have the word, but because they're so disconnected from the truth, they don't recognize that nationalism is a key component of establishment. And without nationalism, you don't have anything. Well, they're going to find out, because as soon as the exit resurrection occurs, there will be basically no nationalism from a practical perspective. And the corporations in league with the deep state are setting that whole thing up pretty quickly. Under the principle, we've seen noted that in the concept of the merchants. Under the principle of historical trends, all suffering, pressure, and persecution that God allows to be directed towards believers is designed for either divine discipline or divine blessing. Rebound, followed by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, turns divine discipline into divine blessing. So anybody can turn the corner on that in a heartbeat. All you got to do is recognize what sin is and adjust to God's integrity. It's that simple. Now, it's hard for arrogant people to do that, but it's really simple to do. The historical trend when the church is separated from the state is often persecution, or the church by the state. But when the church becomes a state or becomes involved in the evil of social action, the church also becomes a source of persecution. Both are evil. So you see the end result of negative volition in the church in our country today, in large segments. They're actually proponents of evil because they're disoriented to divine establishment. And they don't have love, they have sentimentality. Their frame of reference is not doctrine, it's equality, social equality, equity. You see, they're not for freedom. And of course, God is, they're completely against, they're enemies of the cross at that point. That's how they would be described. So in verse 10 again, the second part begins with the present middle imperative of the verb ginomai, that means to be or to become. That's what we get. So you will have tribulation for be, there's our word, ginomai. Here is the translated keep on becoming. The progressive present tense is for action in the state of progress or for persistence, so it refers to present linear action. So this is to be a continuous status for the believer. The middle voice tells that the believers are commanded to produce the action of the verb through their response to the adversity of persecution from their position of strength inside God's power system. So again, in this situation, the believers parlaying the adversity into blessings in eternity. This means that the believers handle all the persecution on the basis of God's power, so the resistance to the persecution is not violence, it's functional virtue. The imperative mood is the imperative command. So remember, functional virtue is love, integrity, love. The next is the predicate nominative of the adjective pistis, which means faithful, so we said be faithful. Dependable, that is a reference to the consistent residence and function in God's power system, so that when any pressures and persecutions in life come along, they're handled on the basis of the integrity of virtue, love. Of course, remember, that's the objective. Remember, God is love. But how do you get to love? That's the question you got to ask. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that. Faith, hope, love. That's how you get to love. So faith comprised of the doctrine and the power system. Confidence is derived from that application, and then that is parlayed into love, because you're in a position of strength, as is God. So you do the right thing in the right way. This prevents the believer from ever taking a role of a prosecutor. This can only be done when the believer operates on the basis of the virtue manufactured inside God's spiritual power system. See, the thing is, we have to learn to handle power and provision without judgmentalism. That was the thing about the believers in the early church, that that's how they could deal with the barbarians. They had been under assault from the Romans government, similar to what the barbarians were, but for a different reason. And they could identify with them. So rather than being judgmental, they were empathetic, and they taught them what they needed to know, which ultimately accrued to blessing beyond the imagination, because that results in all the successor client nations that come under the aegis of Rome over the next 1,000 years. 2,000. You'd almost have to say we're in that aegis, because we're successor down the line, a long ways down the line, but still under that aegis. This is followed by the improper preposition archi, that followed by thanatos, which is translated unto death. So that this is how far this adversity was going to go, indicating that this persecution will occur before the exit resurrection, so the believers will die physically and go to heaven with the result of the persecution. So they weren't going to get a get out of jail free card. You know, people will think that, well, we want the exit resurrection to happen now so that we can get out of this. Well, they don't understand the purpose of the suffering. If you get out of here, you're not going to suffer, so you're not going to have the eternal reward that you would have had you stayed. So you shouldn't want to get out of here. You should want that. You would be able to apply the doctrine and persist in it and have enough others do that the corner would be turned and time perpetuated. Again, there is we're not locked into a specific period of time here. It's traditionally been a certain length of time, but it doesn't have to be. God knows, but we don't. And so it could go longer than we might think, or longer than even 2,000 years if the corner would be turned. We don't know whether that would happen. It has previously, though. So far, when the nations have declined to the point where the pivot couldn't stay there, they have found a place to go. Now, at this point, we don't know where they could go. But you never know. So that's up to God to sort that out. And again, it may well be the exit resurrection at this point. We see from this that the reality of death is the test of the believer's scale of values that determine their spiritual status. In the face of death, many things that people value that become absolutely useless. If you're dying, money is no good. Success is no good. Wealth or promotion or social life is no good. So those things that we would normally orient to and be interested in pursuing are of no value at that juncture, because you're not going to be here to take advantage of it. You're dying. So your next door is the eternal state. Well, who's going to get you ready for that? The only thing that gets you ready for that is the Word of God. That's it. Nothing else. This means that the experience of dying is a test of one's values in life, and if Bible doctrine is not first in your scale of values, dying will be a nightmare. The 10 special persecutions from Domitian to Diocletian made the death reality for millions of believers. Believers living in the cosmic system, when facing the threat of torture and death, renounced their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in God's power system, when facing the same threat of torture and death, were not afraid. Remember, when they renounced Jesus Christ, they were not unsaved. That goes back to what? I think it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2:13. I think it is. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. They're just not beneficiaries of the process, that's all. In essence, their crown has been stolen. at least this one, the crown of life. They've allowed it to be stolen because of the pressure. Many of them surrendered their lives under the principle of dying grace. And it was not a tragedy, because they could have not have departed from this life apart from the Lord's permission. But they had been prepared for their attitude, by their attitude toward doctrine. See, their confidence about the eternal state was such that they were more sure of that reality than life on this planet. On the other hand, the cosmic believer, fear of death becomes their fear of life. People who are afraid of death are afraid of life. And if there's nothing worth living for, there's nothing worth dying for. But only those mature believers in the pivot understood that. So it took the persecutor of the church to give the believers a proper perspective for their upcoming missionary activity. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the blessing that it is for us to acquire the viewpoint that we need to have in order to deal with whatever adversity comes along. Recognize that you're completely in control of all things all the time, and that ultimately you desire that all these things be a means of suffering for blessing, so that we may be rewarded beyond our imagination in eternity. Help us to be willing to comply and humble ourselves under your hand for that purpose. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.